Lord, and just minister to our hearts, encourage our lives, our families, both old and young. And we pray that the Word of God, Lord, would be working with the Spirit of God in our lives, Lord, to continue to fashion, Lord, and just mold Christ in our hearts. So God, we thank you. We pray that we leave here encouraged, that we leave here with perspective, that we leave here with just a great passion and a great compassion for the lost. And Lord, we look unto you. To you be all of the honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. What an honor it is to be with you here this morning. Your church has been such a friend to our family. And I've had the privilege over the years to come and to share with the school in the mornings. And my friendship with Tim Hostetter has been invaluable to me, just absolutely precious to our family, our kids. And, you know, just I have great respect for this church and for the work that God has done through this ministry, not only here in our community, but throughout the world. And I do not take being here lightly at all. I wanted to share with you just, for those of you that don't know me, just a brief testimony. And I grew up in the Bronx. I grew up in an Orthodox Jewish family, which is probably unusual. And my mother came from an Orthodox Jewish home that survived World War II and the Holocaust. And my mother, when she was 7 years old, she contracted measles. And measles then, she ended up with encephalitis, which was a disease where your brain swelled, and she went into a coma for several months. She was expected to die, and she came out of the coma 3 months later, where she awoke partially brain damaged, and she needed to be re-socialized, learning how to read and write and walk and talk. And life for her from that point was a great struggle. And in her early 20s, you know, she recovered from that. She went to high school, and she graduated Bronx Community College. In her early 20s, she got really drawn to the world, and she met my father on the party scene, and she got pregnant. Getting in the Jewish religion, if you got pregnant out of wedlock, it was a huge disgrace. If you married to a non-Jew or a Gentile, it was a disgrace. And so she, knowing this and realizing the impact that would have on the family and the community, decided not to return home. She moved in with my father. My grandparents did not, it wasn't like today where they had the internet. They had no idea where she was for 8 months. Missing persons. They assumed the worst. And after 8 months, my family's relationship, my father and mother had a terrible relationship. There was terrible fighting, abuse. And 2 weeks before I was born, my father had beat my mother and thrown her out on the street. And she called home from a payphone and said, you know, I'm 2 weeks due, I'm pregnant, I'm about to give birth, I have no money, I have nothing, can I come home? And my grandparents told her to please come home, and I was born 2 weeks later. We stayed with my grandparents for a short period of time, and then we moved back with my father, and our home was filled with incredible abuse and violence. My mother ended up beaten, broken, and divorced. And at 3 years old, my last memories of my father is we were there at the hospital. My father had beat my mother. And my grandparents had come and they had threatened my father and said, if we ever see you again, we'll have you put to death. And that was the last day I ever saw my father. It's the last memory I have. My mother then, she recovered. We went and moved into an apartment in the Bronx. And trying to make it as a single mother in the Bronx in 1970s, was almost impossible. And my mother couldn't find work. She did the best that she could to provide. My grandparents had really helped her. And to make ends meet, you know, she got into selling herself. She got into doing everything and anything possible just to put food on the table. And we were, you know, daily knocking on doors of apartment buildings and churches and synagogues just to get money. And when I was 5 years old, she had suffered a grand mal seizure in the New York City subway. We were traveling somewhere, and she was taken to the hospital. I was taken to the police station, and my grandparents came and took me home. And from that point, they had classified my mother unfit for society, where she was institutionalized and spent the rest of her days. I was then raised by my grandparents as an Orthodox Jew. I was about 5 years old at that time. I was enrolled in some of the highest Hebrew schooling for 12 years. I had lots of issues. I was classified with learning disabilities, inclusion classrooms. And I remember the first day going to Hebrew school. You know, my English wasn't that great. I wasn't able to really read at that point. And they put a yarmulke on my head, and they put a prayer shawl with all of these strings. So I'm taking the yarmulke, and I'm throwing it across the room, and I'm swinging my strings all over the place. And they're just, you know, trying to keep me under control. And that was my beginning there. I began to learn our school. You know, it's such a blessing, you know, for Tabernacle here, because your kids are learning not only their English studies, but they're also learning the Word of God. And Hebrew school, what we call yeshiva, is also very similar, where we learn Hebrew for the first half of the morning and then our English studies for the second. Our school day went from 8:20 in the morning till 6:20 at night. Was a typical day, and so it was a long day. First half of the day was in the law, and then the other half of the day was in our studies. In my late teen years, I got into the martial arts. In those times, there was a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism in New York City. There was a young boy who got shot on a school bus from our school on the Major Deegan, and they actually, at that point, had brought in an instructor in the martial arts into our school from Israel. And we started to learn a martial art called Krav Maga. It changed the whole dynamic of the school. But it also was one of the vehicles that God used. It really began to change my life. And it was the first time I felt that I was good at anything, that I really took to martial arts, and it became a vehicle that God would use for my future. At 13, I was bar mitzvahed in Israel. I was fluent in Hebrew. I graduated Yeshiva University High School when I was 18 years old. But at 18 years old, even after 12 years of studying the Old Testament, I was lost. I knew God historically, but I didn't know God personally at all. At 18 years old, after graduating, I wondered, how does God allow all of these things to happen in your life? I began to doubt that there even was a God. And I'll tell you this, over all of those years of being in Hebrew schooling, not one time did anyone ever tell me that God loved me. I learned all those years what I had to do for God, but I never knew about a Messiah who came, because he was so heartbroken over the condition of man and of sin that God really cared about me. And that happened for the first time when I heard the gospel. As Tim was sharing, as a Christian school teacher, shared the gospel with me for the first time. At 18 years old, I was lost. I was angry. And right around that time, I was working as a lifeguard in a YMCA. This Christian school, just like yours, was coming and using the pool. And one of the teachers just began to talk to me. And he found out that I was into the martial arts. And what I noticed is this guy was really concerned about me, just as a person, and began to share about Christ with me. And I told him, you know, I'm Jewish, and we don't believe in Jesus. We believe Jesus was a phony and a fraud, and you know, started a new religion. And so he backed off, but he didn't give up. There was this movie that came out called Fury to Freedom, and it was a movie about someone named Raul Ruiz. And he was a martial artist. He had a crazy home life, similar to mine. Went out and served in the Marines, came back, and was just a really lost man. And at the end of the film, he's ready to take his life, and take his family, and he turns on the TV as he's waiting for his wife to come home, and there a preacher is preaching the gospel, and it was Chuck Smith. And he'd heard the gospel, he got down on the knees there in his living room and accepted Christ into his heart. And watching that film was like watching my life. It was the first time I ever heard anybody talk about life in that way, and it was the first time that God became real, because I heard the gospel, I heard why Christ came, I heard about the mission of the Messiah. I heard that God loved me and God cared, that God didn't stand by his sin and all these atrocities were going on in the world, but that God stepped out of heaven and came to earth and gave his life for my life. And driving home that night, I asked Christ, I remember where I was on the Sawmill River Parkway, and I just cried out to the Lord and I said, you know, whatever you did in that guy's life, I need you to do in my life. And I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life to be my Lord and Savior. After watching that film, I began going to church, to the church where the school was, and And now I was very excited because I felt an immediate change in my life. I had peace. I had joy. I began to read the Bible, and it made sense for the first time. And the big problem for me is how does a Jewish boy tell his Jewish grandparents, he's just accepted Jesus? So I decided I wasn't. And so I became an undercover Christian, you know? I didn't tell my grandparents at all, and my grandmother would go through my room, and she found New Testaments and church bulletins and put two and two together and figured out that something was going on. And I came home one day, I looked down the hallway, and there in my room, my grandmother was standing on my Bible. And I went down the hall, and she said to me, she says, you know, what's going on in your life? She says, I found this stuff in your room. And I said, yeah. She goes, have you accepted Jesus? She used another name, but she says, have you accepted Jesus into your life? And I said, I have. And she says, have you been baptized? I said, I was. And she says, you have to make a decision right now. She goes, if you decide to follow this Jesus, she goes, you'll no longer be our son. You're out of our family. We'll take away your car, your money, your education, and you leave our house now. Or, you know, you go, and she also wanted me to go down to the temple and denounce Christ publicly before a rabbi. And so I told her, I said, you know what, Grandma? I said, I love you guys, but I said, I wouldn't trade the peace of my heart in my life for everything in the world, so I'm going to have to pack my stuff and go. And that day I left my house and moved in with this family from the church. And I began, you know, as Raul Reese had turned into become a pastor of great value out in California, and I felt God prompting me there to go out there. And so I began to communicate with them. I was listening to Pastor Raul on the radio every day at 3:30. My day would stop. I would open my Bible, turn on the radio, and just wanted to learn about Jesus in my life. That was it, 3:30 every day. And eventually, you know, I felt God prompting me to move to California. So I worked in a deli. I got my first tax return check, and it was sizable. I was all excited. So I knew nothing about cars. I went to go buy a car, and car dealers. He says, I have the perfect car for you. It has 180,000 miles, and it comes with a gallon of oil. And every time you fill up the car, fill up the oil, and it'll get you wherever you have to go. He says, it's only $1,000. So I bought that car, and miraculously, that car made it all the way to California. And I probably put as much oil as gas in the car by the time I got there, but I got there. And I remember going to the church, and I just went to church just to learn about Jesus, nothing else. I just was hungry for God. They put me up in the missionary camper with a young missionary from South America, and I knew nothing about ministry. I didn't know what the word ministry meant. All I knew is I wanted to learn about Christ. And for the first time, I was learning about the love of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament became alive. And so, you know, eventually where I learned about ministry is this young guy, Aaron Gonzalez, who I was living with, began ministering at Baldwin Park High School. It was a public high school. He'd go there to the Bible club during the lunch breaks. And so I went with him. And so we're there, and I'd been going with him every week and excited to see what God was doing. So we get in the car, and he says, Nathan, I want you to share your testimony with the kids. And I was like, okay. I didn't want him to know. I didn't know what testimony meant. So I'm looking through my Bible for the book of testimony. He said he wanted me to share from testimony. So we get to the school, and I couldn't find testimony. I'm looking in the index, and he finally asked me to come up, and I was about to pass out. And he goes, what's wrong? He says, I couldn't find testimony. So he starts laughing. He goes, testimony is your story. Tell them about how you came to Jesus in your life. And so I got up there. I was nervous and shared with the kids, and don't remember what I said, but the kids came up afterwards and just said, you know what, we really appreciated what you shared, and kids began to share about their own lives and their own struggles. And when I left there, all I knew is I wanted to be used of God to help other people. That was it. You know, Lord, use my life however you want to use it for your honor, for your glory. And that began really, you know, the calling that God had upon my life. And, you know, the calling of God in all of our lives begins with two things, and it's the two laws that Christ spoke of. It's the cross of Christ, if you don't see it that way. The vertical is your love for God and your connection to God. And the horizontal is your love for each other. And upon that cross really hangs all the law, all the prophets, hangs all of our relationship with Christ and our relationship with one another. And I pray today, you know, that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, that you'll allow the Lord to use your life, because we are in desperate times in this world. The title of my message today is Passing the Baton. I also titled it Going and Making Disciples. And I remember the first time I came to Tabernacle. We were looking and had decided to put our kids in Christian school. And I came through the doors. I had met your principal, Tim Hostetter. What a loving and gracious. He sat with my wife and I and just really poured into us. And I also met a lady who glowed with the love of Christ every time that we came. And I would see her out at the front sitting and tutoring and mentoring young people. And it was Mrs. Hostetter, who just went home to be with the Lord. She would just glow, and she would just welcome us, and she was always mentoring a young person that was there. Your church's mission is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. And what is interesting about your church is not only do you guys go out into the world via missionaries, but the Lord brings the mission field through the doors of your church, through the doors of your classrooms each and every year. And I pray that today's message brings great encouragement and perspective, and that the Lord would speak to us here corporately and personally. Your church has been one of those critical ministries that wins disciples and sends people into the work of the ministry. And this ministry continues to hold the line and continues to be strong in the battle for the gospel's sake. You know, in looking at the world and in Scripture, I believe that we are living in the end times. And Paul, writing to young Timothy, describes such days in 2 Timothy 3 as perilous times. And before us today, you know, if you're watching what's going on in the world and you're watching Scripture right now, the great scene for the return of Christ is at hand. God has brought the Jews back into Israel, and the land is flourishing. We've seen Ezekiel 36 and 37 happen. And we're also seeing now Ezekiel 38 unfold as Russia, Iran, Libya, Turkey, Sudan are aligning themselves for the first time in world history against Israel. We also see things going on in Syria and in the region of Damascus as Russia is moving closer and closer. And we hear every single day of wars and rumors of wars, great natural calamities, a one-world financial system. The digital age is here. All of our kids, and perhaps all of us here, have cell phones, and those are all trackable. Your whole life is contained and is trackable on that one little device, from your friends, your contacts, your finances, your work, everything all in that one little device. And so many of our kids today are checked out into the digital world. We also find it's an anti-Christian world. There's such a battle every day we awaken, a battle between good and evil, a battle between righteousness and unrighteousness. We also see the love of many growing cold. And in the past months, we saw one of the greatest atrocities of humanity, the legalization of full-term abortions here in our own state. We also find this specific event happening at two other major events in biblical history where children were terminated. One was at the birth of Moses, and the other was at the birth of Christ. And perhaps what we're seeing now is an indication of the second coming of Christ. Aside from prophecy unfolding before our eyes, we find these are challenging days. And listen, we all feel it. The state of families, lost youth, identity crisis, depression, suicide, drug addiction, divorce, kids at the mercy of a lost society are before us. And listen, we're all impacted by it. I've never been more personally challenged and broken for our nation and our people and our youth than I am right now. Broken and seeing the things that are going on. And as a pastor in ministry, as families here, We are inundated with this every single day of somebody in our lives who is struggling for their lives and for their futures. In the book of Revelation, there are two churches that God is pleased with. One is the church of Smyrna, which was being crushed for the gospel's sake. Such heroes of the faith who came out of Smyrna were pastors like Polycarp. Incredible account if you haven't read his story. The second church was Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, a church of small strength in the world, but of great strength in the word of God. And like Smyrna and Philadelphia, your ministry is critical in these days. You guys are critical to families, youth, single people. And I know how challenging these days are, personally and corporately. And I encourage all of you here to stay the course. Continue to invest in the lives of others. I can't tell you that how the Lord is using my life right now, but one of the things that God is using me right now is to encourage other pastors just to stay in the ministry, lay people to stay in the ministry right now. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. In passing the baton, your ministry represents this. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The ministry of Jesus began with calling disciples. The core of his life was spent mentoring disciples. And his final and great commission to the church was go and make disciples. Disciple making is far more than seeing people converted. Conversion opens the door, but disciple making sees them through the journey. Conversion can be very short-lived unless the convert becomes a disciple. And the future of the church, and listen, the future of our nation depends upon making disciples. Investing your life in another life. Disciples are those who become great followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in all arenas of life. And today people will either be discipled for Christ or, listen, they're going to be discipled for the world. Throughout the scriptures, we find fathers and mothers training up kids to follow the Lord. We find Esther, who was to be the queen of Persia, mentored by Uncle Mordecai. She would grow up to be a great woman who would be used to save Israel in the lineage of our Messiah. Lot would be mentored by Abraham. Moses would disciple a young Joshua. King David would train up a King Solomon. Barnabas and Peter would develop a John Mark. And Paul would pour his life into his beloved Timothy. And I want to take some time right now, if you turn with me to 2 Timothy, to pass on five observations from the life of Paul, of how he invested and discipled, passed the baton to the life of Timothy. The first observation is that Paul prayerfully sought those he could impact. Simple prayer, Lord, how can you use my life today? Lord, open my eyes. Is there someone here? Sometimes it's so obvious. It's someone we work with, someone we go to school with. It could be someone in our family, someone we meet unexpectedly that day. Lord, who can I invest in? I often find at my job that there are always people that are coming over that are going through some terrible hardship, and what an opportunity just to be able to share and just to encourage those lives. But Paul prayerfully sought those he could impact. In Acts chapter 16, we find Paul taking a young man named Timothy under his arm. And he will later call him this, his son in the faith. What a great way to begin ministry, making disciples. And later on, when Timothy began his ministry, he experienced the same burden for souls that Paul did. And he would go on to become a great leader and a great pastor. Paul, in writing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, said this to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work." In other words, as Timothy began his service to the Lord, Paul told him, listen, it's good that you want to serve God with your life. It's great that you want to make a difference in other people's lives for the kingdom of God. So if you're here today and you're burdened for people, it is a great thing. That's where it all begins. Your love for Christ, that overflows because you see through his eyes, you hear through his ears, to have a broken heart for a perishing world. And listen, if you don't have a heart, because sometimes we can find ourselves, you know, we've become hardened. And you may say, you know what, I don't have a heart for people. You know what, pray for a heart for people. Pray for God to change my heart. David wrote and said, change my heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in my life. If you don't feel for this world, pray that God would break your heart for this world. That you'll see through his eyes, you'll hear through his ears. That you'll have tremendous compassion. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are, because there's hurting people wherever we go. Pray for that. I have to pray for that. A broken heart is something that God can develop in our lives. And also pray that God would help you to be observant and bring opportunities, whether it's family, co-workers, friends, classmates, someone going through a tough time. But pray, Lord, use my life for your opportunities. The second observation, after Paul sought who he could invest his life in, is number two, is Paul loved those he mentored. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, my beloved son. The first thing that Paul tells Timothy is these words, I love you. Listen, the greatest thing we have as a church is love, period. It's the greatest gift that God has given to us. And he begins and he tells Timothy, Timothy, I love you. It means, Timothy, you are dearly beloved. It means you're esteemed, you're treasured. You hold a special place. It's the word agapeos, which is a word that means that you are loved with the same love that the Father has for his Son. The word son in the Greek is the word technon. We find it in 1 Timothy also. And Paul will call Timothy these words, you are a true son in the faith. The word technon is used again as a term of endearment of a bond of love between a father and a son. And listen, let me tell you why this is significant. The reason why this word is so meaningful is because Timothy came from a home where his earthly father was not. Timothy grew up in a broken home, no father on the scene. His mother and his grandmother, but no dad. And we find there's many in the scriptures that were in that position. Last Friday night, as I was at youth group with our teens, we were sitting around, a bunch of kids, and they just said, hey, tell us about your families. Would you know that 80% of the kids that were sitting around came from broken families? Two of the girls that were there says, you know what, I haven't talked to my dad in 2 years, he's just gone. I've texted him, he hasn't responded. Another girl said that she's been estranged from her dad. She can't even remember for how long. But I thought about so many, and you look at these kids and you would never know, you know, what's going on in their lives unless you start to ask about, hey, what's going on in your heart? But it just showed me, you know what, it's such a broken and fatherless generation today. And the reason here this is so meaningful is because Timothy himself, God brought to him a man who would be that father figure of Christ in his life. And Paul told him, hey, you know what? I love you. And so many kids today don't feel loved. Many in difficult family situations. And the church is to be a place where the people feel loved and connected. I was talking to a couple of girls, international students, just the other week, and I was asking about their families. And I asked them this question because they go away to school for 8 or 9 months out of the year. And I says, how long has that been your life that you've been? And they says, oh, since kindergarten, since first grade. I said, you only see your parents 2 or 3 times, you know, 2 or 3 months out of the year? They said yes. And I says, are they actually home when you get home? They said no. I broke my heart. Because, you know, as they're here and they're in your families, you have the opportunity to be the family perhaps that they really haven't had in their lives, you know, and what that means to them. You know, they've missed out on a lot and having those types of relationships in their lives. T- take the opportunity, what I'm trying to share is just to, for those opportunities to continue to mentor, disciple, to build those father and son, those mother and daughter relationships with those kids. In the church today, you know, a lot of weight goes on the pastors. And you've had some incredible pastors here. You know, I was here when Pastor Thomas had retired, and I watched him that day during the graduation. Just a man who put in so many years and gave so much of his life, and seeing also the weariness of those years. But also seeing, you know, from just seeing him minister, of how he had poured his life into the people here in the church, supported, encouraged. And I just want to encourage you here is that not everything is always on the pastor. It's on the body of Christ. We're all important. We're all needed. Yeah, and when we all come together, it's a beautiful thing. The church is an organism. It's a body that all works. Every part is so needed. All of you are so needed here. The greatest command that Jesus ever gave is found in Matthew 22:37. And he said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great command, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That is awesome. And you know why? Because I had to study 613 laws I couldn't keep, you know? All of those years, 613 laws, I couldn't even keep 10 of them. And to see that Jesus said, hey, it's just two. Love me and love people, and everything is fulfilled in those two. In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." About a year or so ago, you know, as being in church, I always try to really connect, you know, with the kids. And we had this little girl in our church who was in a wheelchair. She went through some really hard times, and her family moved to Pennsylvania. And I'd see her in the hallways. I'd go out of my way to kneel down and just encourage her and give her a high five. She was probably about 8 or 9 years old, and she wanted to be baptized. It's a true story. We have no facilities in our church, so we bought a baby tub because she wanted to be baptized, and we put it in the front of the church. We filled it up with water, but it took so much water, the hot water heater was like gone after like 5 minutes. That water was freezing. And she says, "No, I want to be baptized in that water." And I said, "Moy, if you love me after this, you're really, you know, you're really a caring person." And she got baptized there in that tub. We lowered her down into the freezing water and just gave her heart to the Lord. And they moved to Pennsylvania, and they surprised us. They came back on a Thursday night. And there, as the people were worshiping, as I had walked in, she turned her head and she began to say, "Pastor, Pastor," so loud, "Pastor," just trying to turn and move the wheelchair. All she wanted to do is just come over and just say hello to me. Because you know what? People don't forget when they're loved. Love is the most important thing, that people know that they're cared for in their lives. And Jesus says, you know what? We're called to love others. The very thing people will always remember is not how much we know, sometimes not how much we did, but they will remember how much they were loved, how much they were cared for. You can be a mentor that puts people to sleep like Paul the Apostle did, where a young man named Eutychus fell asleep during his study, fell out of the third story window. You could say, "Hey, the kids are sleeping during my class." But one thing Eutychus knew for sure is that he was loved and prayed for. Don't ever lose sight of this being the main thing of loving others, pouring into them. Observation number three. Observation one is Paul sought. Observation is Paul loved. And observation number three is Paul prayed for Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:4, it says, Paul says, "I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." What a beautiful passage. The labor for souls is through prayer, night and day. We need to be a praying people. We need to pray more. Prayer is that which works behind the scenes. And prayer is one of the most effective works that God has given to us. Paul wrote to Timothy, I remember you, notice, night and day, you're on my heart. He loved Timothy so much. And at that time of writing, Paul was in prison. He was chained up, awaiting to be executed. And there, as he's waiting in prison, he is praying, he is writing, he is remembering, he is weeping over his Timothy. And he was thinking about all that Timothy was going through week in and week out. Timothy faced a tough home life. Being a Christian leader at that time, he was bullied. He went through hardship. He was going through great spiritual warfare. And listen, our kids do, our families do. And when 1 Timothy was written at the beginning of Timothy's ministry, you know, we know that book is the manual for church leadership. Timothy was excited about serving God. But when you come to 2 Timothy, years later, Timothy was discouraged. He was considering throwing in the towel. He was considering leaving the ministry at this point. And Paul writes 2 Timothy. It is just a very emotional letter because Paul is about to check out and he's trying to pass the baton to Timothy. And Timothy is struggling. He's struggling. And Paul writes this letter from prison, letting him know, even though I'm not there with you, I am praying for you through this time. He's telling Timothy, Timothy, don't give up. Don't walk away. And Paul never ceased to water Timothy in prayer, to nourish him in the word, to encourage Timothy's heart in the faith, even when he was in prison, even when Paul was going through one of the most difficult seasons of his life. Paul would say regarding this, in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What do we learn from this? Pray. Have a prayer list. I have my prayer list on my phone because I easily forget. Remember to pray especially for yourself. So many times we pray for others. Pray for you. Pray for your walk with God daily. Keep your heart in check with the Lord because that's the thing that the enemy is going to go after. Pray for your loved ones. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your church. Just remember that nothing can be accomplished apart from prayer. We must be a praying people. Observation number 4 is Paul stirred up Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:6, he writes, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word stir up is a pretty interesting word. It means to take a stick and to stir up the embers of a fire that they may burst into a flame. You guys ever been to like a fire pit? And you have your marshmallows, they start to die down. You take that stick and you start to poke them, and that's what he's talking about. And that's what he was hoping, because the embers in Timothy's life are going out, and Paul here is trying to stoke those embers back into a flame. When I look at people, I think, you know, often in my life, how can I stir them up for the Lord? Perhaps simple things, perhaps a word of encouragement, a high five, a text message, a conversation. Hey, someone just shared something with you. Hey, can I pray for you right now? You know, laying on of hands, as Paul is sharing, including them when you're doing something for the Lord. We had a prayer meeting one night, and one of our single moms had come in. She brought her son. The time is probably about 8 or 9 years old, and she said, okay, you sit out here, and I'm going to go inside and pray with everyone. So I saw him sitting out there, so I went over to him and said, hey, what are you doing? And he says, well, my mom's in there for prayer. And so I said, why don't you come in, and why don't you pray with Pastor Dwayne and I? He's like, me? You want me to pray with the big guys? I said, yeah. He says, come in and pray with us. So he comes in, and he sits, and I realized he had never prayed out loud before. And so I said, so what are we going to do? I said, well, we're going to pray. He goes, well, I don't pray out loud. I just pray quietly. And I said, okay. I said, well, we're going to pray out loud. And so we began to pray, and we prayed, and then I looked over at him, and I said, hey, is there anything you'd like to pray for? This little boy burst out in tears and began wailing and praying for his father, praying for his dad. Began to pray for all of the issues and things that were on his heart. And I realized that no one took the time to ever just sit with him and say, hey, let me teach you how to pray. Let me include you in what we're doing. Let me disciple you and mentor you in this thing. This young man comes to our youth group. We end all of our days with the kids praying. We don't force anybody. This young man is still praying out loud, even last week. Still praying unto the Lord. Stir up the gifts and talents that God has given to others. And listen, don't ever discount what God has done in your life. Whatever gifts and talents, you know, biblically, whatever gifts and talents that God has given to you, you know, whether you're a dancer, if you have a great mind, you know, a mind that understands maths and sciences, whether you're an artist, whether you're an athlete, whether you're a musician, whatever God has given to you, stir up those things and use it for his honor and for his glory. And listen, if you see people with potential, invest with them. Encourage them to use those things for the Lord. Stir them up. Observation number 5 is the last one. Pass the baton. Finish well. 2 Timothy will be Paul's sign-off in the New Testament. These will be his last words. If you want to turn to 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Have you noticed today, and not to harp on the church, but have you noticed today that the church has a lot of storytellers in the pulpits? Joke after joke, story after story, and very little Bible. Don't ever leave the Word of God. Your church is known for that, teaching God's word. The kids stand up, you know, I know at the beginning of their school day and pledge allegiance to the word of God. It's the most valuable thing that we have, is God's word. And he encourages Timothy, don't ever cease to invest the word of God into someone else's life. In 2 Timothy 4, 6, Paul signs off. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Throughout this epistle, Paul tells Timothy, listen, the time is short. And listen, people, the time is short. It really is. He encourages him and reminds him that God loves him. And he also tells Timothy, you know what? I love you as well. And despite how Timothy feels, Paul reminds him of his true identity. So many of our kids today have an identity crisis. And Paul tells Timothy in this letter, listen, my son, you're a soldier, you're an athlete, and you're a worker. A soldier means is, hey, you know what? You're in the battle. And the athlete means, you know what? Go the distance and don't get distracted or disqualified. And worker means, you know what? There's a great harvest for you at the end. He reminds Timothy that there's places for you to go, people for you to see, and things for you to do. And listen, a future generation is at hand. As we close, don't ever make light of what you do for the Lord. It is internal and it is eternal business. We are laboring in Christ for the future of the church. We are laboring for future godly men and women, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, workers, missionaries, leaders. And what we do is so important to the Lord. He treasures you and your service to him. And if you're today, you know what? You're here and you're hearing this message, and maybe it's brought conviction. Conviction is a beautiful thing, and God is calling you and is saying, hey, you know what? Recommit your life, rededicate your life. There's a world out there that is hurting, that is lost. Today is a beautiful day, you know what? Just to realign your life with the Lord and let him use your life. Maybe you've gotten so focused on business and work and things that your eyes and ears have become closed off to other things that are going on that God would love to use your life for. It happens. Jesus said these words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Turn with me to Matthew 28. I just want to read this verse one more time. Matthew 28, 19. Can we read this all together out loud? I'll start off. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for all that are here today. And, God, I just pray, Lord, as we go home this afternoon, that we think about the cross. We think about our lives. May we know how much we're loved by you. And Father, that you have a calling upon our lives. May we have an ear to hear what you're saying. May we make ourselves available just like Paul. Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to speak to? How do you want to use my life in these days? I pray, Father, that you will encourage fathers and mothers and grandparents to continue the course, to stay the course, continue to love and encourage and help the next generation. I pray for marriages, God, that you would just bring your love central. Lord, that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. And may your love be the thing that binds us, Lord, that renews us, that strengthens us, that encourages us. And Father, may you use us in these days to help a perishing world. And may we pass the baton on to the next generation. In Jesus' name, amen.